Let's just bow our heads for a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much once again for the privilege that we have to be here this morning. We just ask, Lord, that by your good grace and through the power of your Holy Spirit, you'll speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Would you please be seated? Just before I get into the meat of my sermon, I'd like to invite you just for a moment to take hold of your palm cross and look at it. Feel its texture between your fingers. Some parts are rough and other parts smooth. And of course, they remind us, don't they, of the Middle East, a world far away from us today, but currently at war. Nations posture, leaders threaten, and ordinary people suffer, making the world feel very tense, fragile, and uncertain. And yet it's into a world very similar to our own, a world equally fierce, equally fragile, equally fraught, that Jesus steps, riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Thank you, you can put your palm crosses down now. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This was spoken through the prophet. Now it's worth us considering this, just for a moment, this quotation of Jesus. Because Matthew, the gospel writer, is clearly wanting us to see Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey in the light of these ancient words from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Words that were spoken actually 550 years earlier. So why are they so important? And what can they teach us? Well, first of all, let's just remind ourselves of just who Zechariah was and what was he doing. Well, Zechariah was a prophet who had been born in Babylon at the time when Israel had no king. So he's born in Babylon when Israel has no king. And he was amongst the first wave of exiles to return home to Israel. You may recall that Israel had been invaded by the Babylonians, and part of the devastation that they caused was to take huge swathes of people away, off in exile. So he was literally a product born out of captivity and despair, and a man who would have been acutely aware of the pain and the suffering of his people. But now he has a chance to return home, a chance to build a new life under the leadership of a man called Zerubbabel. I have to be very careful how I say that. It's a very difficult word. Zerubbabel, whose name means offspring of Babylon. So both men were born in Babylon. But Zerubbabel happened to be a descendant of the royal line. And so now both men are returning home. They have a hope for the future, a chance to build a better future under God, with Zechariah encouraging Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple which had previously been destroyed in the Babylonian invasion. And it's in this context that Zechariah proclaims, "Rejoice! Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion! Shout, daughter of Jerusalem! See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. He will proclaim peace to the nations. But the problem was that life remained hard. And Israel, sadly, over its years, was conquered again and again. Firstly by the Persians, and then the Romans. And Zerubbabel's temple, although good, was never considered to be quite as good or as splendid as the original temple built in Jerusalem by King Solomon. And with each successive domination of a foreign power came the sense that the people were still prisoners in their own land, and that God's blessing had eluded them somehow, or perhaps even worse, that God himself had abandoned them, or had not even returned from exile with them. So once again, the people began to cast their minds back to things, to when things were good, to the glory days, the golden days, when kings David and Solomon had been on the throne, when everything was splendid. And once again they began to cry out for a savior, for someone like Moses who would be able to free them from captivity. And so once again they begin to look out for and cry for a savior, a Messiah. And by this time, Zechariah's words, which would have been known by the priest and most of the people, would have taken on a new resonance. Those words would have become symbols of hope and indeed of prophecy. And so when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey some 550 years later after the exile, people would have had no difficulty in recognizing its significance. Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? The Magi had asked right at the very start of Matthew's Gospel. Well, where is he? He's right here. See, the King comes to you. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks upon them, and Jesus sat on them, or sat on one of them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the roads. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed him shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest!" Now, Jesus had never actually said that he was a king, but actions often speak louder than words. And so by riding into town in this way, Jesus was publicly laying claim to messiahship, and for one brief moment in time received the adoration of the people, with crowds treating him like royalty, laying their cloaks before him and waving palm branches in the air. It was a moment of joyful celebration and hope that the Savior, the Messiah, had finally come. But of course, it's also a moment of great misunderstanding, of great misunderstanding. Because in the minds of the people, he was someone like David, King David of old, a son of David, who could make a political claim to kingship and lead the people to revolution and to freedom, kicking out the Romans. But that common hope and aspiration of the people blinded them to what was patently obvious. See, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus had not come to lead a violent revolution. He had come in peace. He was not coming like a warrior riding a war horse, but quietly and humbly riding a donkey. Not even that. A colt, the foal of a donkey. The people may have been crying out, "Hosanna," which of course means, "Please save us." "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." celebrating the one who comes to save, but of course they misunderstood what that salvation was all about. The salvation that Christ brings is not one of military might or presence. It goes much, much deeper than that. It's the complete rescuing, the complete restoring, the complete renewing of humanity itself, combined with forgiveness. It's a change of the heart and the stripping away of all that is evil, wicked, and selfish. God's rescue is the renewal of all things, which is needed so badly today, including the way we worship and interact with one another. Which is why one of the first things that Jesus did upon arriving in Jerusalem was to go and cleanse the temple. Not to rebuild it, but to restore it to its true purpose. By overturning the tables and throwing out the money changers, restoring it once again to what it should have always been, a house of prayer with God at its heart and center. God had not abandoned his people. He had come to rescue them. But his rescue required them also to play a part, to turn back to him in faith, to turn back to him in spirit and truth. If they wanted life, and a life in all of its wonder, a life in all of its fullness, then they had to become like him in spirit and truth, becoming attuned to his nature and purpose, which was not power, but peace. For as we were reminded in our first reading from Philippians, our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The irony is, of course, that our salvation is achieved not through power, but through weakness. Not through military might or pride, but through humility, suffering, and sacrifice, which Jesus does for us. He's the one who does it. He does it for us. And by so doing, he accomplishes for us so much more than we could ever achieve for ourselves. He rescues, restores, and redeems the world, transforming it forever. But we do play a part in it. For if we want to become part of that new world, new part of that new creation, then we need to turn in faith to Jesus Christ and put our faith in him and live our lives for him. For that makes a difference, not only to us as individuals, but to the communities of which we are part, and then the wider world. So let's worship the King, declaring together, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In the name of Christ. Amen.